Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Let me just quickly just pray for us one more time, and then we'll have a look at this passage. Father, I thank you for your generosity to us in so many ways. But Lord, we thank you so much that we have your words written down in our language for us to hear. And Lord, I pray we just wouldn't hear words off a page and just information in our heads, but we would hear the voice of our loving Heavenly Father. Lord, thank you that you've made yourself abundantly clear. And Lord, I just pray for hearts that are receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got quite a morbid question to start this afternoon. And that is, what would you seek to ensure is in place for those that you love, family, friends, neighbours, whoever, that would see them looked after with everything they need after you're gone? It's not the most cheeriest thought, is it? But what would you seek to ensure is in place that would look after those that you love when you're gone? The reason I ask it is because that's exactly the mindset of Peter when he pens this letter. That's really what's going through his mind. He wants to ensure those that he loves, these churches that he's writing to make sure that they've got everything they need after he has gone. Just look down at verse 14. I know, he says, that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He's very aware, for whatever reason, Jesus has told him, but we don't know exactly how, but he's going to die soon. And he wants to get everything in place that they might know everything they need, that they might have everything they need, before he goes. And it gives a real sense of urgency, doesn't it, to this letter, a sense of intensity. This matters, what he's going to pen in these few pages. Now, you might be surprised at what Peter is seeking to get them ready with. Just look at verse 15. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you will be able to recall these things. These things, what's he talking about? Just look up at verse 12. He says that he intends always to remind you of these qualities. What are these qualities? Well, we have to go back to what Steve spoke on last week. So if you cast your eye over verses 3 to 5, my five sentence summary really is this, that Peter is writing to them, reminding them that Jesus has personally called them by his own glory and goodness to a knowledge of him. That is a personal relationship with him. Jesus has called them and you into a personal relationship with him. And what is so special and what is so wonderful about this personal relationship, Peter says, is that this relationship is a source of divine power which enables life and godliness to flourish in you. He lists in verses 5 to 7 seven qualities that I think are characteristics of this life and this godliness, which are the result of this divine power experienced in us when we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And Peter wants to remind them of these things because the stakes are so high. He says this is so essential because through this, verse 4, we will escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And in verse 11, not only that, this will give us a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Peter, as he's writing this, wants to making every effort to remind them of this personal knowledge, this personal walk with the Lord Jesus, which would be a source of divine power to lead them in a life of godliness, to escape corruption, and to a rich welcome into Jesus' kingdom one day. Now, I just want to look at two things from our passage. Why is this so important? Why are these his last words to these churches? And why is it important? What do we have to ensure that we keep these godly lives going? So that's what we're going to focus on. Why is this so important? Why is Peter reminding them of this relationship with the Lord Jesus? Well, there are two threats that we face that can thwart our growth in godliness and our rich welcome into Jesus' kingdom. There are two threats. The first is this: ourselves. Ourselves. I think Peter knows something of his own corruption in his own life. You remember, he knows what it's like to deny the Lord Jesus publicly, doesn't he? To deny that he follows him, and we know that he went out and wept bitterly. He knows what it's like to have friends who fall away. You think of Judas, who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He knows what it is to fall into error. I don't know if you remember, but Paul has to rebuke Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul becomes aware that Peter is leading people astray. And so I think Peter knows that there is something in our own hearts, in our own lives, that we can get wrong. And we can not only lead ourselves, but we can lead others away from this personal walk with the Lord Jesus. If you just have a look at verse 12. Just have a look at verse 12. Let's read it again. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you have. You notice that Peter will remind them and tell them about these things, even though they know them, even though they've come to understand them, even though they are established in them, even though they are well rehearsed, even though they're practiced and they're growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He thinks it's right to remind them anyway and underline it. And he's wise, isn't he? He's wise to the reality that anyone, regardless of their enthusiasm for the Christian life, regardless of their maturity level, their leadership position, we are all in need. We are all in desperate need of divine power to escape the corruption in the world. So right off the bat, whoever we are, whatever our circumstances, we are our own threat to growing in godliness. And we all, whatever position we are in life, whatever experiences we've had, we should take heed here that we are all in desperate need for God's divine power. But there is another threat here, and we're going to be dipping into this today. We're going to be in the shallow end this week, but we're going to move slowly in 2 weeks' time into deeper waters regarding this. But there is another threat to us growing in godliness, another threat to us receiving that rich welcome. And that is the reality of false teachers. All of chapter 2 is about the warning against false teachers. False teachers are those that lead God's people into error around misleading them on core or primary beliefs of the Christian faith. It's really important to note there are two categories our beliefs go into. There are primary beliefs and there are secondary beliefs. Now, primary and secondary is not a kind of a hierarchy of order. They're all really important. We need to believe all things, and because they're all benefiters in some way. The difference between primary and secondary is not their importance as such, but that secondary issues are disputable. They're things that we can talk about, they're things that we can disagree on, and wherever we might land on them, it won't affect anyone's salvation. So, for example, how much water should we use when someone's baptized? Can it be a sprinkling or can it be dunked? What age should they be when they are baptized? Should they be children or adults? These are all really important questions, but where we land on them won't affect anyone's salvation. Primary beliefs are the ones that do affect someone's salvation. I think common examples of false teaching that we will probably all be aware of are things like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, who will deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, whether he was God or not. Or they will deny the sufficiency of what the cross accomplished. They might teach that you need to have works in order to get you into heaven. That will be misleading people away from what the gospel is, will be a primary issue. And to believe those kind of things will take people away from faith in Jesus. And so they are primary things. Now, there are a variety of false teachers in the New Testament, and you can see them in the book of Galatians, you can find them in the book of Colossians. They say all sorts of different things that undermine who Jesus is and what he's come to do, and they're leading people astray. And it doesn't take long before you read those letters to see how the authors are vehemently pushing back on them, because they're placing people in dangerous places away from growing in godliness and having that rich welcome into the Jesus kingdom. In 2 Peter, we're not exactly sure what this false teaching is about, and we'll come on to this more in 2 weeks' time. But all I want to do for today is just underline the importance that that false teachers are real, they are not obvious, they are destructive, and they deny Jesus. If you just look at chapter 2, verse 1, you will see those points just underlined in that verse. False prophets, Peter says, rose amongst the people. That's in the Old Testament. Just as there will be false prophets among you. They are real. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Did you hear that? They will secretly. They're not obvious. False teachers don't walk around with a big sign saying false teacher. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will destroy people and they will destroy the gospel. And look at the last part of that verse. And they will deny the Master. They will deny Jesus who bore them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Can you see why Peter is wanting to remind them of these things, this personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, to grow in godliness, to make sure we've got that rich welcome? Because there are two threats. There's ourselves, and there's the reality of false teachers who can lead us away from the gospel. Now, what do we have to help us push back against these two threats? The life of godliness, of taking part in this divine nature, this personal walk with the Lord Jesus, is assured to us by Jesus' great and precious promises. Just look at chapter 1, verse 4 for that. We can access this divine nature. We can take part in coming into God's kingdom through his great and precious promises. Put simply, that is the word of God. And put quite visibly, it is this book right in front of you. It is God's word. Now, all I want to focus on in verses 16 to 21, I want to draw your attention to four simple things that Peter wants us to know about God's word to help us combat ourselves and the way our hearts can take us and the false teachers that might be around us. And the first point is this: God's word originates in God himself. It sounds like obvious, doesn't it? It's God's word after all. But look at verse 16. We need to spell it out. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You notice that? We didn't follow cleverly invented myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, if you were to do studies into the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it won't take you long to realize how amazingly different they are from other ancient writings about myths and legends. The amount of details the gospel writers put in, places and times and kings and people and circumstances and all these various things, they all pay credit to the fact that the New Testament authors were eyewitnesses. But Peter's talking about one particular event in particular. He's talking about Jesus' transfiguration. You notice what he says? We saw him receive glory and honor from God the Father. You can read about the transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's an interesting voice from heaven in John 12, but I don't think Peter is talking about that particular incident. But Jesus, on the mountain, in front of Peter and the others, James and John, his face and his clothing shone with the glory of God. Remember, he was on the mountain and he rose and he was transfigured before them. Just like Moses, who we were looking at on Thursday nights, his face shone as he come down the mountain, as he was spending time with God. But the difference here with Jesus is that a voice came from heaven too, that Peter records, I heard this, he says. And the voice said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Moses shone with a fading glory. For Jesus, this is a revelation of who he really was. Not just a servant like Moses, but the son in whom the Father was well pleased. Jesus, the Son, was authenticated as the Son by the Father through this display of his glory that Peter saw, and hearing this voice from heaven declare that this is his beloved Son. And so Peter is saying this message that we've heard about this relationship that you can have, we didn't make it up. We were eyewitnesses of it. We heard the voice from heaven. We're simply reporting everything that we have seen and heard. Likewise, the Old Testament didn't originate with people. Just look down at verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture, verse 20, comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was written by human authors, but it was inspired. Those authors were inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And when you just think on it, the fact that in this book that we have, we've got a book that was written on three different continents, in three different languages, by 40 different authors who didn't largely know each other over 1,500 years, and there is one coherent central story about God's love for his people and how he's pursued them in his son. It pays credit, doesn't it? That though you've got all these different authors in all these different places, there is one real author, God himself, as he carried his people on by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that Peter wants us to see. It originates in God. This is a divine book that we have. And following on from that, I think Peter wants to say it is authoritative. It makes it authoritative. Going back to the transfiguration that Peter describes, I didn't know if you noticed as we read, but there are some words missing that Peter doesn't write about in 2 Peter that are said in the transfiguration. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What does he say? Listen to him. If I was Peter, I would have inserted that little phrase. Listen to him. The transfiguration is a display of Jesus' kingly glory over the entire universe. And so the Father is declaring, listen to him with kingly authority. One of Peter's goals, I think, in this letter is to remind his readers that this kingly authority, all that Jesus has commanded as the King of the universe, has come to them through the apostles. As an eyewitness, they've got this special authority to declare this is what Jesus has commanded. If you look across at chapter 3, verse 2, you can see him build this argument. You should remember, Peter says, that the predictions of the holy prophets, chapter 3, verse 2, that the predictions of the holy prophets, everything said in the Old Testament, and the commandments given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Hear that? Paul is the one that doesn't quite fit the usual pattern. He wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't there on the mountain. He didn't see and hear what the Father said about Jesus. But he has the same kind of testimony. If you listen to Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12, he outlines that his gospel didn't come from him, that he received it from God himself. In Galatians 2, verse 2, he says that he came and he presented this to the apostles to make sure he wasn't running in vain. And listen to how highly Peter views Paul's letters. Just look across at chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Peter writes, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with you the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same in all his letters, speaking of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort." Now listen to this bit. "As they do the other scriptures." Can you see how highly Peter thought of Paul's letters as scripture themselves? So to listen to the apostles, in my view, is to listen to the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are to... God's word originates in God. God's word is authoritative. And we've got it in the Old Testament as they've carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we've got it in the New Testament carried by the apostles' teaching. Third thing he wants to make sure we know is therefore we must pay careful attention to it. Just look at verse 19. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Now there's lots going on in this verse, but just to kind of cut out all the dross, I think the point is that Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, and particularly with the transfiguration in mind and the voice from heaven, has confirmed all the Old Testament prophecies written about him. I think that's what it means by them. They have been fully confirmed, fully confirmed in Jesus. So Peter's point is we are to pay careful attention to everything written about him. And he's got the Old Testament scriptures in mind. But I think he would say too, we must pay careful attention to what the apostles have said and how we should interpret these events. We are to pay careful attention to it all, to all scripture, because it brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pay attention to it, he says, as a light shining in a dark place. The reality of Jesus, as he's revealed in the scriptures, is like a light in a dark place. In Psalm 119, verse 105, Your word is a light unto my feet. Christ is a light unto our feet. But this is not simply, he's not a simple helpful guide through life. The word for dark that Peter uses is strong about the reality of the world that we live in. Listen to how Dick Lucas puts it. He says, Peter used a particularly unusual and strong word here, meaning thirsty or sunburnt or so squalid, like the squalor of a gloomy dungeon. The picture of the dark here is not just the absence of light and trying to find your way around, but the reality of a world that is foul and seedy, deserted and scorched. And so God's word, the reality of the Lord Jesus, is like water to someone dying of thirst in a desert. That's what we've got in the pages of Scripture. When it's a light to our path, it's not just a helpful nudge in the right direction, but it leads us out of despair itself. And so Peter says, pay careful attention, not to get caught in the dungeon, but to be led out by the light of the world, the Lord Jesus himself. As I reflected on this, the picture that I've got in my mind is of a radar operator, or, you know, like a sonar operator, you know, the beeps and the thing that goes round and round. I'm just picturing someone, imagine in a wartime situation where you might have enemies and allies all around and you want to know who is who. The radar distinguishes who is who, friend from foe, doesn't it? And all the while, that radar operator is on shift. Wouldn't they be paying careful attention? They'll be paying careful attention to what is happening out there. Who is this coming in from the northeast? Who is this? Is this friend or is this foe? Because what's at stake if they miss something or they get something wrong? Everything, right? It'll be they themselves, their fellow soldiers out in the field, the nation that they are fighting for. If they get something wrong, they could lose. Disaster could come. And so they are to pay careful attention. God's word, what is written about the Lord Jesus, is our radar. It helps us see friend from foe. And we are in a war, folks. And we must pay careful attention. To build kind of a biblical radar, it's as simple as asking questions to what you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're reading, and examining it through God's word. That's what building a radar is. When we listen to something, it's like, oh, what does that mean? Is that true? Is that comment a friend or is it a foe? Now I'm going to embarrass myself. I'm in a Celine Dion phase. I take the girls to school and we need good power ballads to get ourselves going. And sorry, she's just got the most incredible voice. Big Celine Dion fan right here. But we're listening to it and we'll sing it along and we've got the fist bumps. We're going for it. And I'll turn the music down and I'll say, girls, my heart will go on. Will it? Will it? She'll sing, we'll stay forever this way. You are safe in my heart, and my heart will go on and on. This is a song about two people that love each other, and in their love, they are safe. Are they? Are they safe? Can a partner's love bring safety like this forever? No. What are we doing? We're examining the radar. What is she singing about? Is it true? And I'll tell them, girls, in the Lord Jesus is safety. He is a refuge. He is a strength. He will go on and on. Don't trust Celine Dion. Trust the Lord Jesus. But can you see the point? The scriptures are our radar. They are the thing by which we examine what is going on in the world? Is this friend? Is this foe? What do I need to repent of? What is it revealing in me that I need to change? What is it revealing in me that is really good and I can praise God for? What is it revealing in the world that is not right and we need to run from? What is it revealing in the world that's great and we should rejoice in? God's word is a radar, and we are to pay careful attention to it. If we don't, the consequences are we fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We fall away from the light of the world, who is a light in this dark, seedy, scorched world. He is the only hope, and he's found in these pages. Lastly, one more point. We're to be the Bereans. In Acts 17, verse 11, just listen to the Bereans. The Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. They are building a radar. They're examining the scriptures to see what was being said is true. And last point, how long are we to keep paying attention? Well, we are to keep paying attention until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. That's the last thing that I just want to draw our attention to. Pay careful attention, build this radar until Jesus comes and confirms your belief. I think that's what that little verse is about. The day dawning, or the day in 2 Peter, is a picture when Jesus will come. And the morning star is an Old Testament picture of the Messiah arriving. And so when Peter says, when the day comes and the morning star arises in your hearts, I think what he's referring to is when what we believe in this unbelieving world has been made true and visible. Think for a moment to, I don't know, what's your favorite game show? The Wheel? I've embarrassed myself again there. Michael McIntyre. You know those moments where they're coming to the big question and they're going to earn all the money, and every so often you get a question where they know the answer immediately. And they go, I know the answer, it's, I don't know, B. And they're in a room full of people who think it's A or C or D, but they know it's B. But the relief comes, doesn't it? Not when the question's there, but when that little block where it says B turns to gold and the confetti falls and everyone erupts in celebration. That's when the relief comes. It's when what they've believed is true, they know it's true, is confirmed to be true. Does that make sense? I think that's what Peter's talking about. You know, keep paying attention. We know that Jesus is Lord. We know he's the great King. But we're to keep paying attention, keep examining our hearts until that day dawns and that morning star arises and everything we know to be true is revealed as true. Dick Leakers puts it again like this. We should probably understand him to say that the return of Christ will marry the objective promises of God with our subjective belief in them. As Paul said, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. What he's saying is, I will one day fully know, even though I already do. Until that day, Dick Lucas says, we have to believe with our hearts, despite evidence of our eyes. And the scriptures remain the permanently valid voice of God until the end of human history. God's word is his word. It's his authoritative voice. It's the kingly decree of Jesus that is leading people to life in him. It's leading people to the light of the world, to escape the dungeon that this world is. And friends, we are to pay careful attention to it until he comes and until he confirms what we so know to be true. Just a few questions just to leave you with. Can I ask, what is dictating your life. What has the final say? Is it your own opinion? Is it your own ability to reason and think things through? Is it your circumstances and where you find yourself? Is it your feelings? Is it your desires or emotions? Is it the leaders and experts that we respect and admire? Is it the whims of our society and the pressures that are put on us? Or is it the Lord Jesus and his kingly authority, his word that he has declared and that he has revealed to us throughout history that we have wrapped up in this book here? What is dictating your life? What has the final say? It's okay to wrestle with things. It's okay to have questions about things. But when we've studied it, when we know what it says, what's making the choice in the end? Is it the reality of our King and what he said, or is it something else? And can I ask, are we building a biblical radar? Are we assessing everything through the light of Scripture? And if we're parents, are we praying and teaching our children to examine things through the lens of Scripture? Are we asking those deeper questions of the things that we listen to, that we read, that we watch, that we study? Are we examining those things through the lens of the radar that we have? God's word is the key. It is his great and precious promises that allow us to take part in this divine nature and escape the corruption in this world. Are we paying careful attention to it? Let me pray. The psalmist writes that the law of the Lord is perfect and it revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy and they make wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right and they give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant and they give light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure and it endures forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, much more pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? And Lord, we just pray, forgive our hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over us. And Lord, we know that we will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Lord, through your word, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer.